Couple of weeks ago, Karen and I made a Home Depot run, and I was in the Home Depot parking lot unloading a whole bunch of big old pieces of plywood into the back of the truck while Karen was in getting more stuff. And as I'm loading this plywood into my truck, this lady pulls up behind me, and she makes some joke about me loading the plywood, and then she says, "Hey, I'm not trying to scam you, but if you'll give me 5 seconds, I'll pray with you, and you can accept Lord Jesus as your Savior." And my thought was, I appreciate your heart. I'm not judging her. But I was like, 5 seconds? I can go from zero to knowing God Almighty and knowing Jesus and understanding what it means to follow Jesus. You can get me from zero to there. And I didn't say all of that. I just kind of said, thank you. And I'm a pastor. And she kind of gave me a knowing look like, you're in the club. And then she left. It was great. But the point is, we've been talking a lot as we go through Luke about who is Jesus and understanding who Christ is. And Jesus is going to take it a step further this week in Luke chapter 9. And it's not just going to be who is Jesus. It's going to be who it is we're following. Who are we following when we follow Jesus? It's partly about what it means to follow Jesus, but a big part is an understanding of who it is we are following. And as we study this passage, to be honest with you, a couple of the interactions on first reading, when you first read it and you see Christ's response to what these people say, and when he calls people to follow him, and you see his response, it seems harsh. You're kind of like, whoa, but it's not. We just have to understand what it is was going on and what Christ was saying as we see this interaction, and we learn not just about who Christ is, who Jesus is, but who it is we are following when we follow Jesus. And so I would ask, please, if you would stand up if you can. We're going to read Luke 9, 57 to 62. We just want to stand out of just reverence for God's word as we read it. And here's what it says. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." He said to another man, "Follow me." But he replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Still another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Jesus replied, "No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." Thank you. You may have a seat. Once again, at first, two of these seem kind of harsh, but they're not. But we're going to start with the first man. There are three men in this story that interact with Jesus, and we're going to start with the first one. And the first guy, as they're walking along the road, he simply says to Jesus, "I will follow you wherever you go." We want to understand the context here that this guy who said that, I don't think he knew what he was walking into, so to speak. Because Daniel will preach on it next week, but in verse 51, if we go back a few verses, it tells us that Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem because he's going to be handed over to the authorities, suffer, be tortured, and die. So Jesus is literally walking on his way to voluntarily submit to the authorities to be tortured and die. So while he is voluntarily on his way to do that, this guy comes up to him and says, "I'll follow you wherever you go." Now, Jesus could very easily have said something along the lines of, "Are you sure about that, pal? Do you know where I'm going right now? Do you understand what my destination is?" Jesus could have said that. But Jesus is way more gracious. He doesn't laugh. He doesn't roll his eyes. He doesn't shake his head at the guy. He simply points out the obvious. The guy says to Jesus, "I will follow you wherever you go." Specifically, Jesus says, "Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." In other words, this guy says, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus goes, "I'm homeless. Wild animals have more possessions and security than I do." That's all he says. He's making a point to this guy. In other words, this guy comes up and says, "Jesus, I'll follow you wherever you go." And Jesus kindly and gently says, "Hey, I have not experienced one iota of the American dream in any way. I don't have a house with a white picket fence a consistent, secure job and income, a wife and two kids, a solid retirement, and 6 weeks paid vacation every year. Jesus says, I have none of that. Understand what we are saying when we say, I will follow you, Jesus. Understand where we are following him, so to speak. Jesus is teaching this man that when this man follows Jesus, wherever he goes, he is not following Jesus into an earthly kingdom of power, wealth, and influence. He is not following Jesus into a kingdom where his earthly desires will be fulfilled beyond his imagination and all his problems will be fixed. He is not following Jesus into a royal court where he will have status and power and leadership. Jesus is saying, you are following me to a life of loss, sorrow, sacrifice, unfulfilled earthly dreams, being an outcast, and suffering. That's simply what Jesus is pointing out. In the book of 1 Peter, the Apostle Peter, after commanding in the letter of 1 Peter, after commanding us to obey earthly authorities, specifically even slaves, honoring their masters as to the Lord, he says this in 1 Peter 2, verse 21. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were like sheep gone astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul. In the beginning, when Peter says, to this you were called, what's the this? The this specifically was obeying and honoring God towards our authority, even when that authority is ungodly, unjust, and cruel towards us. That's a whole other sermon, but here's the point. That was Jesus' life. When we follow Jesus, what should we expect? Should we expect something other than what Jesus experienced? John 15, Jesus says this, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember what I told you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. Jesus is not simply trying to chase us away. However, Jesus also is not trying to do a bait and switch and give us 5 seconds of information to get us in the door. Jesus is not a salesman. He is God Almighty. He is telling us the truth. Jesus is truth. And he's giving us the whole story and telling us what following him entails and where he is going, because we can expect and count on experiencing what he experienced. And here's the key. We can expect and count on experiencing what he experienced, and that is the best news we will hear this morning. That is outstanding news, because we want to understand what Christ experienced. We want to understand Romans 6, 8 through 10 that says, now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. Romans 8, now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Here is the point, and it will be built upon by Christ in the rest of the interactions. But here's the point. Do not think we are following Christ to make all of our earthly dreams and desires come true and that Christ will fix all of our problems. We want to understand. Here's a picture. The Bible talks about a road and the path that's narrow. Sometimes what we imagine is we are walking on a road in life and we accept Christ. And Christ joins us on that road. And now he's going to walk with us on this road of life. It is not what the gospel says. It says we are walking on a wide and easy road that leads only to destruction. And God in his grace, when he saves us, he pulls us off that road in a whole other direction on a windy and narrow path that will be hard. But oh, where that path leads. It leads to life. It leads to death permanently defeated. It leads to us being heirs with Christ. That is where it leads. But it's not an easy path. It is a narrow and windy path. And it is not about our dreams being fulfilled. It's about we need a Savior. So the first thing and one of the big things we want to understand this morning is this. Follow Christ because he is the only person or thing worth following. One more time. We follow Christ because he is the only one worth following. Not our hearts, not our dreams, not our desires, not anything else. Only the glorious Lord Jesus Christ is worth following. But understand who we're following. The second man in Luke, in verses 59 and 60. This one, Jesus calls out to the man. It says, he said to another man, follow me. But the man replied, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. That seems like, whoa, harsh. It's not. Here's what happened. Jesus calls this man and says, hey, follow me. And the man says, I want to and I will, but I have to procrastinate. I have to put it off for a little bit until I take care of my worldly and my family obligations and responsibilities. Think of it this way. I call it a phone duel. Ever been on the phone? And then while you're on the phone with someone else calls. The question is, who's going to win? So for me, like if my brother calls, and I'm like, hey, how you doing? I look at my phone, and one of the kids call. I'm like, sorry, you just lost. Boom, talk to the kids. And now I'm talking to the kids, and then Karen called. She's on her way from Reno. Sorry, Evan, you just lost. And now right, it's who wins the phone duel? Who wins this duel? This guy had a duel. Jesus said, follow me. And this guy said, I will, but I'm sorry, this is more important. First, I have to go do this thing. That is the point. Now, lots of questions are always about what exactly did this guy mean by first let me go bury my father? And we don't know specifically, but I think we can understand by Christ's response and we know the character of God. But the question is like, did this guy's father just recently pass away? Is his dad like on his deathbed? Or is his dad just like really old and this guy's like, well, he's got one foot in the grave and one on the banana peel, so I know it's not going to be long, so I'm going to hang around for a while. Which is it? Was this guy the firstborn son? And so what he's actually saying is, hey, Jesus, I'll follow you, but let me first go deal with my dad who is going to die, and then I'm going to get the inheritance, and then I will be financially secure. And so we kind of wonder which it is. We don't know for sure, but most commentaries, and I would agree, work under the assumption, the belief, that his father was not yet dead, and this man was needed at home, and he did want to take care of the inheritance. Because Jesus would certainly not have wanted this man to violate the Mosaic law. The Mosaic law says that when someone passes away, that you bury them within 24 hours. Well, if this guy's dad had just passed away, he's like, I have to follow the law. I want to honor God with what I do, so let me go home and do that. I'm confident Jesus would say, by all means, obey the law. It's God's good and perfect law. So we can work, I think, it's fair to say that this guy wanted to go deal with family obligations and become more secure. So what is it that Jesus is addressing when he rebukes this man? This man, what he said is, Jesus, I will follow you, but first let me get my life in order. Not morally in order. That is another mistake people make, and it's just as bad. God doesn't say, come to me once you've figured it out. It's not what he says. But what this guy is saying is, Jesus, I'll follow you, but let me get my family financially secure. Let me get them taken care of. Let me get all my ducks in a row. Then I will follow you. That is the gist of what he is saying. And here's what we want to understand. Whatever the issue is, this man is valuing family responsibilities, obligations, and finances above the direct and clear calling of Christ. One more time. He is valuing family responsibilities, obligations, and finances above the direct and clear calling of Christ. Now, here's the thing. Our family obligations, our family responsibilities, if you are the head of a household especially, are your family finances important? And does the Bible address how we view those as important responsibilities? Absolutely. The problem is not that he wanted to care for his family. The problem is not that he wanted to make sure his family was okay. That is important. The problem is he viewed Jesus as less valuable than those things. That's the problem. He viewed Jesus as less valuable than those things. He didn't see that Jesus was the most valuable person and the only person worth pursuing with all of our heart, mind, and strength. And so Christ's response to that man is, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. If we take that literally, it's an impossibility. So obviously Jesus is not saying, let your dead father dig his own grave. It doesn't make any sense. He's talking about spiritually dead. What Jesus is saying is, let the spiritually dead frame their life and run their life around this world's temporary problems and desires in this fallen and dying world. Let the spiritually dead deal with that. You do the work of a child of God who has been made alive in Christ. He is not saying, let your unsaved family do all the work, and as a Christian, you be a slacker and just follow God. He's not saying that. But Jesus is teaching that when we truly know him and follow him, our priorities and what we value will, it has to, it must, it will change. And if it doesn't, then we don't really know Christ. You can find a million articles on people's regrets on their deathbeds. I just saw one the other day. And the number one regret of people on their deathbed as they're about to pass away, the number one regret is something along the lines of, I wish I hadn't spent so much time at work. Or I wish I had done this or that better. This is my favorite deathbed statement. It's from the Apostle Paul. He was near his death and he knew it. He was about to be executed. And he said this, for I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure is near. I want to pause there a second. What he means by that, what he means is he understands from the get-go that his whole life, the purpose of his life, is to be poured out as an offering of worship towards God. That's what he's saying. I'm already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure is near. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. I don't hear any regret in those verses. I don't hear any, I wish I would have. There's none of that. I'm not confident. In fact, I am confident that I won't be able to say that on my deathbed. How's that? I would never put myself in the place of Apostle Paul. Holy moly, not even close. But here is the point. The moment Paul, who at the time was named Saul, but the moment Paul met and saw Christ on the road to Damascus, that moment, everything in this world paled in comparison and faded away compared to the wonder, glory, and joy of knowing Christ. One more time. The moment Paul met and saw Christ on the road to Damascus, everything else faded away in comparison to the glory and joy of knowing Christ. When we put worldly or family obligations, responsibility, or desires above Christ, like the guy did in Luke, it's not because we value those things too much. It might be, but it's not necessarily because we value those things too much. It might be because we value Jesus too little. We don't truly know and see him as he is. I do want to give a little bit of warning I put in my notes, big words, warning. I want to give a little bit of warning about something the Bible addresses elsewhere and is not Christ's point, but I want to make sure we understand kind of the two ways we can go wrong. The Bible is also crystal clear that we are not to disregard our family's needs and put religiousness or piety above them and make it so that others have to do what is actually our responsibility. Okay, kind of like I can't show up to work late every day and say, well, I had to read my Bible. It's like, no, you have a contract. Show up to work on time. And so we can't put our responsibilities on others under the banner of being religious. We won't spend a lot of time on that because that's not what Jesus is addressing this morning. I just kind of wanted to give us both sides of the coin, but just watch out. Watch out that doing things under the title of caring for my family, sometimes they're really not essential things, and it's really just me rationalizing making an idol out of my family. And we don't want to do that either. And that's what this man in Luke was doing. Okay, third man. The third guy, Luke verses chapter 9, verses 61 and 62. Still another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. Jesus replied, no one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. The problem here is not that the man loved his family. The problem is not that the man is like, I'll follow you, Jesus, but let me go say bye to my mom. And Jesus is like, forget your mom. She'll figure it out. Follow me. That is not what's going on here. The question is, why did he want to go say goodbye to his family? Why is that what he wanted to say? Why not say, what if this guy had said to Jesus, Jesus, I will follow you, but first, let me go tell my family this amazingly good news. Let me go tell my family who I have just met, that I know the Messiah, and I want to tell my whole family about it, like the woman at the well who went and told the whole village that she had met the Messiah. Why doesn't this guy want to do that? Instead, what does he want to do? I want to say goodbye to my family. Because, see, this man looked at his wonderful and amazing family, and then he looked at Jesus, and he said, well, I think Jesus is the Messiah, and so I owe it to him to do my duty and sacrifice and follow him and help him. In other words, I just got drafted. So I'm going to go say bye to my family, and I'm going to do my patriotic duty. And I'm going to go follow Jesus. Many people are generous and kind and patriotic and have sacrificed for our country. Many people are generous and kind and they sacrifice and help the poor. Many people are compassionate and loving and they sacrifice to help the sad and downtrodden. But here is the thing. Christ does not need our duty. Christ does not need our sacrifice. He doesn't need it. He is lacking nothing that we can bring to the table that he needs at all. In Luke and then Psalms, well, first we'll read Luke 19. When he came near the place where the road goes down to the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. I tell you, he replied, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. Now, this is not the primary point of what Jesus is saying in verse 40, but this is humbling to me. If I come to Jesus with an attitude of, man, I sure am helping him out. I'm doing my duty to help out Jesus. This is a reminder that Jesus needs me about as much as he needs a rock. Because Jesus can do what he wants. We don't follow Jesus because it's our duty and he needs us. Psalm 8. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them. God does not need our love, our worship, our loyalty. He certainly does not need our work, effort, and sacrifice. He can do whatever he pleases. He created everything with the power of his word. As Christians, we do sacrifice, give, love, and follow Jesus because we need him. And we are already forgiven. We are already loved. We are already blessed beyond measure by him. God does not need us, nor do we need to gain anything from God beyond Christ. We don't follow him and do our duty as a transaction, as Daniel was talking about at the beginning this morning. We don't do it as an obligation of patriotism or I'll do my part. We do it because Christ is God and He deserves everything. And no one is worth following more than Christ. And so when this guy says, Jesus, I'll follow you, just let me say my farewells to my family. Let me go say bye as I go into this hardship. Jesus says in Luke 9:62, no one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. The point of is fit for service is not that we won't be qualified or meet God's standards in order to serve Him in His kingdom. The word fit there means is like well suited or well prepared to serve in the kingdom of God. The point Jesus is saying is this: if we look at Jesus and we see Christ and we want to follow Him, and then we look back longingly towards our old life or the things we are missing, we are not prepared or well suited to follow Jesus, and we will fall away. One more time. If we look at Jesus and then we look back longingly towards our old life and our old self and what we are giving up and missing, and we look at, we're like, oh, but I'm going to miss all of that. This is so hard. Jesus is telling us you're not ready and you will fall away. Genesis 19 is a very familiar story. It's the story of Sodom and Gomorrah and Lot and his family leaving. I'm going to read some parts of it to understand what this story is about, because it's about the exact same thing Jesus is talking about. So Lot and his family are in Sodom and Gomorrah. They're unbelievably evil. God is going to destroy the cities, and He's rescuing Lot and his family from the evil. With the coming of dawn, the angels urged Lot, saying, hurry, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away when the city is punished. When he hesitated, the men grasped his hand and the hands of his wife and of his two daughters and led them safely out of the city, for the Lord was merciful to them. As soon as they had brought them out, one of them said, flee for your lives, don't look back, and don't stop anywhere in the plain. Flee to the mountains or you will be swept away. Jump to verse 23. By the time Lot reached Zoar, the sun had risen over the land. Then the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. Thus He overthrew those cities and the entire plain, destroying all those living in the cities and also the vegetation in the land. But Lot's wife looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Lot's wife looking back and becoming a pillar of salt. That story is not about the importance of obeying God's commands specifically. And if we make one wrong step because we didn't obey God's command specifically, we will turn into a pillar of salt. The story of Sodom and Gomorrah is the story about us and Jesus. The angels grabbed Lot and his family, and they hesitated. They resisted a little bit. But in His mercy, what did God have the angel do? Grab even harder and tug even harder and pull them away from the evil, and pull them out of the life of evil, but it was also a life of status and pleasure. And God showed them mercy, and He rescues them from this great evil because of His great mercy. But Lot's wife saw and experienced the wonderful mercy and grace of our loving God, and then she looked back longingly at the riches, at the pleasure, at the status of living in the two great cities. And she longed for that. Not because when she was in Sodom and Gomorrah, somehow it was more fun for her than others. Or somehow it seemed less evil to her than it did to others. It was the same city that Lot and the daughters were in. The problem is she saw Sodom and Gomorrah and then she saw God and she didn't value God for who He was. She didn't value God's grace and mercy for what it is. That's why she longed for Sodom and Gomorrah. 1 Corinthians 13, a famous chapter, ends with a wonderful verse, and it says this: now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. We just want to focus on the faith, hope, and love. Very simply, hope means we are living for what is to come. Not even what is to come between now and my death and the life God will give me on this earth. It's living for what is to come in eternity, rather than looking back longingly at what we left. Hope is living for what is to come, not worrying about what has been taken or what has gone. Hebrews 12. To me, this passage in Hebrews 12, verses 1 to 3, this is like the opposite of when Jesus said, don't put your hand to the plow and look back. This is the opposite of that. This is the good side of the coin, I guess you would say. It says this, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. 2 Corinthians 4, 16 to 18. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Couple of things. First, both passages say, so we do not lose heart. So we do not lose heart. What does that mean? Another way of saying it would be simply, so we do not lose hope. The same thing. So we do not lose the hope that we are putting in Christ. It's not that, going by 2 Corinthians, we don't artificially minimize our worldly troubles or blessings. In other words, when someone is going through a really hard time, when we are going through a really hard time, we don't artificially minimize it and say something like a horrible line I used to say to our children that I wish I hadn't said was, at least you're not in a North Korean concentration camp. Great, that's helpful. That's artificially minimizing the problems by saying someone else has it worse. That is not what this is about. It's not about minimizing our worldly trouble or minimizing our blessing and saying our families aren't that important. Yes, they are. They're very important. It is a blessing to have spouses and children and grandchildren and friends. That's a blessing from God. We don't want to minimize that and say it's no big deal. But when we see Christ and we understand and know him as he is, he can't help but be elevated in our hearts and minds as the most valuable, glorious, and precious person in our lives. We still love those we love. We are still sad when we suffer. But compared to Christ and how valuable, amazing, and good, and loving, and merciful he is, nothing, no matter how good or bad, can compare. Sometimes, when it comes to the blessings and family, and like the guy who wanted to go say goodbye to his family, or the guy who wanted to bury his father, I think we misunderstand the way God has created us and how we are as Christians as we're filled with the Holy Spirit. Sometimes, we think that we have a finite amount of love and affection. And if I give my love and affection, for example, to the family of God, I must be taking it away from my children and grandkids and parents and other stuff. And that is not how God fills us with the Holy Spirit. As we live our lives in response to the cross, God fills us with the Holy Spirit and the fruits of the Spirit and his love, and it goes beyond. Our cup overflows, the Bible says. So in closing, a couple of things. As we live our lives in response to the cross, and looking for the hope ahead, understand what that means. We don't look back at what we have given up. We look back at what Christ gave up. We look back at the cross and what Jesus did. We don't look ahead at what God's going to give me in this life as he rewards me for being good. We look ahead at eternity and the hope we have in Christ. As we do that, do not look at Christ and say, well, it's the least I can do. I'll follow Christ. It's the least I can do. I owe him that much. No. If we know who Christ is, if we understand how perfect and holy and sovereign and righteous and valuable and amazing he is, we can't help but give him everything. And God will give us more love and affection for those around us. But we must value Christ more and more as we know Him more and more. Let's pray. Lord, it's not complicated, but we sure complicate it. Lord, I pray that we would just seek You. Put our eyes on You. Lord, I thank You that in James You tell us to draw near to You and You will draw near to us. Lord, I thank You that You reveal Yourself. You open our eyes to Your goodness and Your glory more and more. Lord, I pray that You would give us the faith to see You and seek You. And Lord, I thank You that there is no contrived goodness or value in You. You are the most precious and valuable thing in the entire universe and the only thing worth pursuing. Lord, I pray that You would open our eyes to Your goodness so that the rest of the world will fade away. Not fade away to insignificance that we ignore, but Lord, fade away to importance so that we do those things. We do our responsibility. We love our family out of love for You. And that all that we do would be loving You with our whole heart and our whole mind and all of our strength. And we thank You and we ask these things in Your name. Amen.